Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Last week we missed coming together. It reminds me of the time that we went through the COVID. And so y'all remember COVID, and every church did something different. But a lot of churches had online service, and we did the best we could with that sort of thing. But I am reminded, even last week and today, you can try to have online service, but you just really can't, because the church is the people gathered together. And it is a wonderful thing that we actually are able to gather together. You just miss something when you try to replicate that online. And so it's a wonderful thing, technology, but it is even better that we get to do what the saints have been doing for 2,000 years, gathering together, singing the praise of the Lord together, praying together, and coming to His Word together. And so this morning we're going to continue just in our study of Hebrews, and we get to the chapter 3, we'll be reading 1 through 6, so read with me. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that we would focus our attention upon Jesus, who is much higher than Moses and much higher than any other. Lord, I pray that we would not leave this place in a way that has not reflected upon Jesus. But Lord, that we would leave this place with a greater understanding, a greater affection, a greater view of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we might be transformed to be like him. And Lord, I thank you that you are the builder, not of buildings, but of peoples. And Lord, that you are building your house and we are a part of your house. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to open your Bibles to the very first book of the Bible, you would find Genesis, and then you'd find Exodus, and then you'd find Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so many of you, you may not be able to tell me all the books of the Bible. I think most of you can make it through that list, right? You can get there. And as we think about those early books of the Bible, they are really the cornerstone, I think, of the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament, we have many other books. You have the prophets, you have the history, you have the Psalms, you have Proverbs, and you have all these different pieces of literature that are incredibly important and helpful, but they build upon those first five books of the Bible. And so who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Well, the Sunday school answer is Jesus, right? Jesus wrote those. They're from God, but he used Moses to write them. And so the first five books of the Bible give us the history of the earth, right, in Genesis 1 through 11. But after Genesis 11, really, it begins to talk about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then eventually you get into Exodus and it begins to talk about Joseph at the end of Genesis. And then it begins this person, Moses. Right? And so you begin to understand the history of Israel. And so it gives us a historical perspective on Israel, but it's not just history, is it? It's theological, right? That it's giving us the truths, these covenant truths that we find, that God has chosen a people and that God has chosen to bless this people. God has chosen to be their God, and God has chosen to rescue this people out of slavery in Egypt. And God has used a man named Moses to do much of it. And so as you think about the Old Covenant, there's a few figures that really stand out, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Moses stands on a pedestal, I think, above all of them in one sense, because it's through Moses that we have the recordings. It's through Moses that they are rescued out of Egypt. It's through Moses that the law is given, and so we have the Ten Commandments and we have the rest of the law. All that is coming through the person Moses. And so if you recall just last couple months, I guess, not last week, but just as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, what is the author trying to do here? Well, he's making a case, he's been making a case that Jesus is greater than. And so he's greater than the angels and he's greater than all else. But here, specifically, the case is he's greater than Moses. Well, he's writing, the author is writing to a people who are Jewish. And so if you're a Jewish believer in the first century, you have grown up with what? The law. You have grown up with Judaism. And so it's going to be a hard transition to Christianity from Judaism in some ways. There are these things from your past. And so just a silly example, but something I grew up in a church that you didn't play drums and you only sang out a hymnal, right? That's the church I grew up out of. When I went to a church that had drums and they didn't sing out a hymnal, but they used overhead projectors, it was hard for me for a little while because I couldn't quite figure out, why would they do that? I grew up in a setting where you didn't do that. And so you can think of these traditions that aren't necessary, right, anymore. But they're still rooted in your past. And it can be hard to overcome some of those traditions of your past. And so these Jewish believers are struggling with this, right? They're struggling, what do we do with the law? What do we do with the Old Testament? What do we do with our childhood? And so the author here is making the case, at least in this section, well, Moses is important. And we're going to get into that because it is specific here. He's not saying Moses is bad. But it is saying this, don't get so wrapped up in Moses and all the things of Moses, the Old Testament, that you forget and you neglect Jesus, who is what everything's pointed to. And so Jesus is the one that we're to look at. And so just read with me as we walk through the text. Therefore, holy brothers. All right, and so just the idea of holiness. We talk about holiness. I don't think we fully grasp it all the time, but holiness is something that is set apart for God. And so when I think about holiness, the thing that helps me grasp the understanding of this is the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And so who's allowed to go in the Holy of Holies? Well, on a normal day, nobody. But once a year, the chief priest is allowed to go in. And as the chief priest goes in, what is he doing? He's making a sacrifice for the people. But if he dies in the Holy of Holies, what happens? Well, nobody goes in to get him. They tie a string to his leg so that they can pull him out. Right? That's the Holy of Holies. That is the place separated that the God's righteousness and glory is dwelling in that place in such a way that we are unworthy. It's set apart. And so you can easily think about this, that there are the things of God that are set apart. And so here, who's holy? Or what's holy? Who's holy? It's brothers and sisters. We're those who have been set apart from the world to be holy. And so if you're not careful, you'll read right past that. But what are we called to be? Set apart. We're to be different than the world. We're to be set apart for the purposes of God. We're to be different. And so he's writing to his brothers and sisters who are to be set apart. And what is it? You who share a heavenly calling. All right, we're set apart from the world and we have a calling from God. Right? That there is a heavenly calling given to us. That we have a purpose in life and it's not an earthly purpose. You know, when I was a child, I wanted to be Michael Jordan, right? You had these earthly goals. And so you would shoot basketball, or you want to be Greg Maddux, and so you'd pitch a baseball. Whatever it was, you had these goals that you wanted to achieve. Some of you got a lot closer to those goals than I ever did. But we're not called to earthly achievement, right? We have a heavenly calling. There's a greater calling than even those. And so it continues, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Okay? So we've already said so far in the book of Hebrews, it's all about Jesus. And here he says, look at Jesus. And two things about him. He's the apostle and high priest. So our understanding of apostles is usually the 12, right? And so you think of the 12 apostles who were set apart from the disciples, and God, he builds his church upon the apostles. But the word apostle really is that more of a missionary, is the way we think of it. There's people that are sent out. And so think in Jesus' ministry, when he's doing ministry, he's training up the apostles, right? He's training them up so that they can go out and do what? That when he ascends to heaven, they can go out and continue the ministry that he started. And so the apostles are those who are being sent out into the world to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And so here, when we think of Jesus, he is the apostle, then what is being said here? He's the one who is sent from heaven to do the work, right? He has been sent out from the Father to achieve the work that was set before him. And so he's been set out and he's the high priest. So we already kind of mentioned the high priest, but within Judaism, you would have priests and then you would have the high priest. And so there would be one high priest who would serve his time. And so he was the one who interceded for all of Israel. Right? That's the job of the high priest, is to intercede for the people. And so here, Jesus has been sent from heaven to dwell among a people so that he might intercede for us. And so he's our intercessor. So consider Jesus, who's been sent out to be our high priest. He is the one of our confession. Here's the temptation. When we come to church, my temptation, your temptation, is to get wrapped up into the traditions of the things we've always done, right? My temptation, your temptation, is to make sure even before we get to church that I put on the right clothes. There's certain clothes I wear to church, there's certain clothes I don't. And I need to have the right attitude, I need to make sure I sit in the right pew, and we got to sing the right songs, and we got to go to the right Sunday school classes, and we have these traditions. And I'm not saying traditions are bad. What I am saying is they're not the religion themselves, right? Just because I wear nice clothes, and just because I open a Bible, and just because I sing the right songs, just because I show up at the right time and sit in the right place, just because I go through all the emotions and all the traditions doesn't mean I ever encountered God. And so religion is not so much about the things that we're doing that we've always done. Religion is about the relationship that we have with the Father that is through the Son. And so here, it is our confession that we don't just come do the same things we've always done. Our confession is Jesus Christ. That he is the one who is descended from heaven, and he is the one who intercedes for us. And so if our religion is more focused on something other than Jesus, we've missed it, right? And so this is the problem they find in the first century. is they grew up in Judaism, and so they practiced the law. It was very ritualistic, right? You go to the temple at certain times, and you say the prayers at certain times, and you fast at certain times, and you feast at certain times, and there's all this tradition. And what happens is they miss Jesus in the tradition. Tradition's not bad. It isn't. But it's not the focal piece. Jesus is the focal piece. And so here, he is our confession. And he was faithful to him who appointed him. So who appointed Jesus? It's the Father, right? So the Father sends the Son. And so he was faithful to do the will of the Father. I think this is significant because Jesus is God. There is not a time in which Jesus does not fulfill his own will, right? Because the Father's will and the Son's will is the same. And so what the Father wills, and the Son does what he wills, but the Bible never speaks of it that way. It always speaks of the Son doing the Father's will. There's a humility in this, right? And this will go into verse 18 of chapter 2. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who were being tempted. And so when Jesus came, we're told he took on flesh. And as he took on flesh, he took on the ability to sin. And so just like you and I, when temptation arose, when Satan brought him into the desert and tempted him, there was a real desire to sin, and there was a real opportunity to sin in his humanity. And yet, he always did the will of who? His Father. And always worked within his own divine will to do what is right. And so here, he is the one who is always faithful to the Father who appointed him. Just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. And so here the author begins to point us to Moses. Moses, it says, was always faithful in God's house. I think that's a pretty significant statement. Here, when I first read this a couple of times, I immediately went, well, Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. That's kind of the line that comes. It's kind of the point of the whole message. But Moses is significant, right? It's not that Jesus is greater than Moses and Moses is this nobody who couldn't get it right. Moses is significant. He is elevated as one who was faithful. He was elevated as one that we should look to. But it is not that Moses is lower, it is that Jesus is higher, right? It's not belittling Moses, it is elevating Jesus. And so, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Do you remember the transfiguration when we read about Jesus upon the mountain and his glory is shown to the apostles, the three apostles? And who is with Jesus at the transfiguration? It's Elijah and it's Moses. I think this is significant in that Elijah represents the prophets, but Moses represents the law. And if you were to look at those who represent the old covenant, well, the Bible makes it very clear, Moses and Elijah are the ones who represent the old covenant, aren't they? And so Moses is one that we should look on with esteem, but recognize that Jesus was greater than him. And so we look at Moses' faithfulness. So let's think about Moses for a second. I take for granted many of you have grown up in church and understand who Moses is. The author certainly does that, but if you go back and you look at Moses, Moses was what? Miraculously rescued from death. You remember that Pharaoh was killing all the children of the Israelites, and Moses' mother put him in the basket, put him in the Nile River, and it was the daughter of Pharaoh who found him and rescued him. And he was able to grow up, and his own mother was able to nurse him because of God's miraculous workings in his life. And so he grew up in the home of Pharaoh, but his own mother was his nurse and raised him up. And it was at that time, he as he had grown older, he saw one of his brothers, an Israelite, being abused. And he murdered the Egyptian. And so in that time, he began to flee from Egypt because it became known to the Israelites and then also to the Egyptians that he did that. And so he fled to the wilderness. And it was in the wilderness that he saw the burning bush, right? And so there's this bush that's burning, and yet its leaves are not withering, right? That it's fully healthy, and yet it's on fire. And God begins to speak to him through the burning bush. And you recall that he was to take off his sandals. Why? Because the place where he was standing was holy ground. And so God is miraculously working through Moses' life. And what does Moses get called to do? God calls him through that experience to go and rescue the Israelites from Egypt. For they had been in slavery, and God had not forgot their suffering. And he sent Moses to go rescue them. And you remember the plagues in Egypt. And that final one, right? The final one, they were to sacrifice the lamb. And they were to put the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost. And the angel of the Lord went from house to house. And when it got to the house with the blood, it went by. But for those who did not have the blood on the doorpost, the firstborn son was killed. And so God miraculously is working, bringing judgment upon Israel and on Egypt and rescuing Israel from their hands. And so Pharaoh sends them out. And even still, Pharaoh changes his mind and he goes to kill them. And it's something, if you don't read commentaries, that you probably miss it, but when the people get to out of Egypt and they're running from Pharaoh, they have water on one side and mountain range on the other, and they have an army behind them. And so the people begin to understand, we have Pharaoh seeking to kill us, and we can't go this way, we can't go that way, and we can't go this way. There's nowhere to go. We are trapped. And what does God do? He opens up the sea, and they begin to walk on dry land through the sea. That's miraculous. That does not happen. I've read people who try to like come up with some scheme of how that was a natural sort of thing. I don't buy it. That's not what happened. It was not a drought that just miraculously took place in a matter of moments. The seas opened up. They crossed on dry land. And it closed up upon the Egyptians as they passed. This is Moses who was faithful. And so it is good and right that Israel celebrates Moses, right? Because he is the one God used to rescue the people from Egypt. And so Moses begins to take them to the promised land. Now, Moses doesn't make it to the promised land because of their disbelief. But he does get them that direction, so to speak. And Joshua brings them in. But he also is the one who establishes the law. God establishes the law through Moses. And so Moses goes upon the mountain and he spends time with God. And then he comes down and he begins to speak to the people. And he begins to tell them all that God had to say to them. And so he judges the people and he rules over the people. He is as a king and as a priest. And so Moses is significant in establishing the old covenant. But here we read, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house, verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And so, yes, Moses is important. And he's significant. And yet Jesus is even more so. Jesus is a greater significance. Continuing verse 3. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And read verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Do you catch what the author is saying here? I have to read that a couple times to catch it. What he's saying here is the one who builds a house is greater than the house, and the one who builds all things is God. And so what he's saying here is Moses and all the things of Moses, that's the house, right? That was built, but Jesus is not the house. Jesus is the builder. Jesus is God. That's the statement here, is that Jesus is God himself who is descended to dwell with us to build the house. He's not the house itself. He is the builder of the house in this analogy. Don't get it mixed up with other analogies in the Bible. This one here is that we're the house. The people of Israel were the house, but Jesus is the builder. God is the builder. They're one in the same. And so he is much more significant. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So Moses is a servant, and he's testifying to these later things. And so you read the Old Testament, and you begin to understand who God is. You begin to understand who you are, right? What's Paul say about the law? What's the purpose of the law? The law will save if you keep it perfectly, but we fail to keep it perfectly. And so the law reveals sin, and as sin is revealed, it reveals our need of a Savior. And so the law doesn't save because we break it. And so it reveals our need of Jesus. And so all Moses does is he begins to lay the foundations and he points the way to Jesus. There was never, the old covenant was never the final covenant, right? It was never God has plan A and now he has plan B. It was always plan A that led to Jesus. Jesus is plan A. He's the first priority. And so all that Moses, all the old covenant, all the law, all the things of Israel, all of it is pointing to its fulfillment in Jesus. So the prophets, who are they about? It's about Jesus, right? That there may be temporary salvations from their exodus, but it's all pointing to this eternal salvation that's in Jesus. And the law may point to holiness and righteous living, but none of that is achieved if we're not given this new heart from Jesus. And so all the old law is finding its fulfillment in the person Jesus Christ. Just a side note on this is when we go to the Old Testament, as we read the stories of the Old Testament, how should we read those? How should we understand those? We should understand them in this larger context, right? It is incredible to know the story of Noah. It's incredible to know the story of the Red Sea. It's incredible to know the stories of Joshua and of David defeating Goliath. But there is a real temptation to teach and to read those stories and think about how remarkable all those things are and never talk about Jesus. But they're all pointing to Jesus in their unique ways. And so if we talk about David and Goliath, we can talk about God's faithfulness to overcome the giant, right? But we can also talk about his faithfulness towards the man who puts his faith in God. But all of that ultimately has got to find its fulfillment in Jesus. Right, all of it, ultimately, we have to see Jesus as the great picture of the Old Testament. And so we find him as our great purpose in the Old. So now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the one that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as what? A son. So you have this servant, son language. And so let me ask you, what's the distinction between a servant and a son? A servant may be well treated in the household, And the servant may be well liked by the master, but there's always a distinction between the servant and the son. The son is born into the household, and there is a right and there is a higher privilege to the son than over the servant. And so the servant here is one who's serving, but the son who is one who belongs. And so here, Moses is a servant, but Jesus is the son. You and I, this probably doesn't hit us as hard as it hits the original readers. Because you need to go back and remember, this is the book of Hebrews. It's written in the first century. It's written to likely Jewish believers who are trying to make this transition from Judaism to Christianity. What does that look like? And so you grew up thinking Moses was here. And now Jesus has come, and you have to recognize, yes, Moses was here, and Jesus is here. Jesus is higher, and he is greater. And so you're having to work through these childhood sort of understandings so that you may understand, not everything I knew as a child was right. Keeping the Sabbaths and going to the temple sacrifices and all the things we did, those were good and right, but they find their fulfillment in Jesus. And he's going to get through that the rest of the book, right? That Jesus is that one sacrifice. Right? The Old Testament, you had many sacrifices. Now you have one sacrifice. Why is this not a burnt offering in front of us? Why do you not come and bring lambs each Sunday? Why do we not make those sacrifices any longer? It's because Jesus has fulfilled this. Jesus has accomplished all that was spoken of. And so it is with those early Jewish believers. They had to learn that the things of their past, though they may have been good, were always pointing to this salvation found in Jesus. And so if they begin to teach the old, they neglect the new. And they begin to go back to their old ways, they begin to neglect Jesus and his salvation. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to these things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And so the book of Hebrews is rich in language. And to be honest, I can be a bit simple, and I have to read things over and over and over again, and you just read this language, and you can read it a whole lot, and it takes a whole lot just to gather all that's being said, but in a lot of ways, it's not that complicated either. And what's being said here is that we are the house, that God is in his divine providence and in his grace and his love, he's building up the house of Christ. Christ is building the house, and we are that house. I was writing a paper this week on the church and what the church is, and just reflecting upon that. And we think about the church, and I think about this building, right? I think about where we're located. I think about the cemetery across the street. Like, I think about this property when I think about the church. Let me ask you, though, is that what the church is? Well, no, it's not. The church is not the property. The property is a tool that belongs to the church and is used by the church. The community may know Barnes Creek Baptist Church as this building, but the church is the people that make up the congregation. We, the people, are the church. God is not building up buildings. God is building up a people. And we can't miss that. Bigger buildings are always a temptation for churches, and prettier buildings and and just adoring our building and loving our building. If we make church about the building, then we're not really making it about church, are we? Because here, what is the house that God's building? It's not a physical house. It's not the church building. The house that he's building is the people. Now, let me say, when you go to the Old Testament, look at the house of God in the Old Testament. Where do you find the house of God in the Old Testament? It's the temple. The temple in Jerusalem, right? And so that beautiful temple is built in Jerusalem. Let me ask you, what kind of building was built for God in the Old Testament? Was it a dump? Was it a building that was not worth much? No, it was a building that was set on top of a hill for all the peoples to see. It was adorned with gold and the finest of materials. It was an incredible building. It was a sight to behold. Matter of fact, people would travel to see Jerusalem, to see the wisdom of Solomon, and to see the temple because of how majestic the building was. It's an incredible building, and you just go back and you can read in the Old Testament how detailed that building was. There is a rhyme and reason to everything about it. And in the New Covenant, is God still building a house? He is, but not one set in Jerusalem. He's building a house of people. We are that church, or we are that house. We are the ones being built up. And so if you think of the beauty of the house in Jerusalem, of the temple, the people of God should look like what? It should be similar, right? That God is telling us how to live and how to act and how to worship and how to spread the gospel and how to shine his light and how to be salt in the world. And we're to exemplify the building, right? We're to be like that temple, that people may see God as they see us. And so we're being built as that house if we hold fast our confidence or our boasting in our hope. So let me ask you, going back just textually, what is the hope here? It's not Moses. The hope is not Moses. And that's really got a whole point here. What does Moses represent to the people that are receiving this book? It represents the traditions. It represents their childhood. It represents their way of life. It represents how they've always done things. That used to be the hope, right? Moses used to be the hope. The law used to be the hope. But now, where is their hope? Where's the true hope they have? It's in Jesus, right? Their true hope is in Jesus. The lesson for us, I believe, is if they were tempted this close to Jesus, like they're just not even that far away from Jesus' life, they're still dealing with some of the apostles and hearing and learning from men like Paul and Peter and James and John and Luke and just incredible teachers. They're there and they're still tempted to drift. I would say we're probably prone to drift too. Now our drifting may look different than theirs, right? I may not be so tempted to drift to the Old Testament and Old Covenant law like they were. But I am tempted to drift into the ways that I've always experienced church. Or I am tempted to drift into the ways that I prefer and my preferences, and to make my religion more about the things that I do than the one that I do them for. And so we're tempted to drift. And drift is simply this: when we take our eyes off of Jesus and we try to do church for some other reason. And so what's the call for them is to take their eyes off of Moses and put them on Jesus. And the call for us is take our eyes off of the things of this world and take our eyes off the traditions we may love and put our eyes upon Jesus. You know that church I told you about I grew up in? We had rules for everything. It was a very fundamentalist setting. But I can tell you this. Every single one of their rules, they had a reason for. Now, I may not always agree with their reasoning, but they always had a reason for it. You couldn't go to the movies, but they had a reason why you couldn't go to the movies. Well, somebody might see you go to the movies, and you may be going to The Lion King, but they may see you and think you're going to the rated X movie across the hall. And so because you don't know, it'll hurt your Christian witness, so you should not go to the movies because X, Y, and Z, and they had good reasons for it. And I'm not here to bash them because I learned so much about Jesus from them. And I may not agree with everything they said or did, but I agree with a lot of it. But here's the temptation when you begin to live that way. Is, yeah, I may have good reasons for all these things, and I might tell my children these good reasons, but they're going to forget those reasons, and they're just going to remember the law and not the reasons behind the law. And then their kids, they're going to get these new laws and have no clue what the reasoning behind any of it was. And if we make church just about all these things that we must do and not do and all this, and that's what church is, well, who's not being talked about? Jesus and the gospel and our salvation. Right? And so if it's a temptation in the first century, it's certainly a temptation today to make church about this, doing this and not doing this and all the ways and forget about Jesus. Now let me close on this. If we serve Jesus, it absolutely will change the way we live our lives. I'm not saying here, go out here, just live your life however you want because Jesus doesn't care. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is that you ought to leave this place putting your hope and trust in Jesus because his salvation is real and it's finished, and it should transform and change the way we live our lives. Because we know Jesus, our lives are changed. But it's not because our lives are changed that now we might know Jesus. It's that because we know Jesus, because we serve him, then our lives will never look the same. Would you pray with me?